Well, brethren, last Sabbath, I gave the Innocence Project Part 2. Today, I want to continue with Part 3. I was really moved by the messages that we received on the last day of Unleavened Bread and the first Sabbath immediately following. That double Sabbath, I think we had a double whammy of some very profound messages, two very deep messages. And last week I built upon Pastor Murray's message, the Innocence Project, and the metaphor that he set up regarding Marion Coakley and Konstantin Elinek. And in a sense, he set us up because we were following the metaphor with Marion Coakley, an innocent man, innocent Christian man, accused of a heinous crime, who was innocent. And fortunately for him, the Innocence Project was set up, and he was proven to be innocent through a DNA and released. And then Pastor Murray said, we're not like Marion Coakley. In fact, we are more like Konstantin Elinek, who was guilty of a heinous crime and putting others at risk. And yet, the judge declared him innocent, and he was free to go. And he ended that sermon by asking us, or exhorting us, I should say, to move boldly and to live like we are justified. And that's, I was inspired to pick up on that exhortation, to say to us and to exhort us further to ensure that we truly do live as people, as men and women and children who understand we were before the judge. We knew we were guilty, and the only judge that mattered pronounced us innocent, and we were free to go. And I think that realization coming out of the days of unleavened bread, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and now in this count toward Pentecost, we are guilty, but in God's eyes, we're righteous, because Christ has declared us righteous. Immediately following that sermon, we then came back for the weekly Sabbath, and Deacon Jan did a very deep analysis, posing the question, is it new, as in brand new, or is it renewed, speaking of the covenant, and was very thorough, did his homework, and just showed us through the scriptures that we are in fact involved in and grafted into a renewed covenant, and it's not a brand new covenant. The capstone of these two messages was then my nephew visiting me from Japan. Haven't seen him in quite a few years. Grown up to be just a lovely, lovely young man. And he made a comment, or two comments, that brought for me the two messages together. One was, I just asked him on the way, I picked him up at the train station and we were driving to our home. And I just asked him, you know, Matthew, what's the biggest difference you see between Japanese culture and here in Canada? And he hesitated for a little bit, and then he said, I remind you of this, he said, you know, here in the West, everybody is aspiring to be like the lowest class. Even your highest class people, your elite, are trying to be cool by demonstrating that they can be like the lowest class. He said, in Japan, it's the opposite. That even if you go to the lowest in society, they understand that there's a right way to do things. And they aspire to be like aristocracy. And I think that really, to me, captured in our society today the exhortation from Pastor Murray. We have a king. His name is Jesus, Yeshua. Are we aspiring? Do we conduct ourselves like people who are aspiring to aristocracy? We say we're going to be kings and queens. What is our conduct like? And we explored the book of Ephesians to see conduct that was creeping into the Ephesian congregation that the Apostle Paul had to call out and say, this sort of behavior, and not just behavior, but even speech, should not be once, not even once, named among you as becometh saints. I began with Jeremiah 5. Let's go back there. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 5. I think this passage captures what Matt was saying about our society, that it was even true of Jerusalem, of God's covenant people. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, run you to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. This is the holy city. This is where true worship, the center of true worship on the earth. Now, run you to and fro through the center of true worship on the earth, the streets of Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen, and see now and know and seek. Be diligent about this. Seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find even one man. If there be any that executes judgment, that seeks the truth, and I will pardon it. There is a judgment designed upon Jerusalem, God's holy city. And similar to Abraham's negotiation with God, here, if the prophet can find one person in the holy city that seeks truth and executes judgment, God will spare this judgment on Jerusalem. Therefore, I said, he couldn't find it. Right? So he's looking and he can't find anybody. So he concludes, surely, this is the gutter. Right? I'm in the lowest class here. That's the problem. I'll go to the elite. Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men. Surely it's different with the elite. And I will speak unto them, for they have known the way of the Lord, and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. So, and we went on to show how he captured, in fact, that these men, not only could he not find righteousness amongst them, what he found instead was they were like horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. I'm speaking of Jerusalem. The people who were conducting the services and all around the people traveled to Jerusalem for the holy days. And these are the men who are conducting the services, the religious services. And each one of them is neighing after his neighbor's wife. Will God not punish? Does he not have a right to punish his people for these things? And even the highest were aspiring to the gutter. Then my nephew, the following day, made an observation which brought to mind Deacon Jan's and crystallized for me Deacon Jan's message and how the two came together. And I think you'll remember that I said that he had a Japanese friend visiting Japan from America. And they went out to a bar together. And the people in the bar were so happy to see this Japanese returning home, this Japanese man. And they greeted him and they were really happy. And they began to speak to him in Japanese and he didn't have a clue what they were saying. So Matt, my nephew, had to interpret for him to say, this is what they're saying. And they said, you know, he might not understand what we're saying, but you have the spirit of Japanese. And as they began to speak with him further through the interpretation of Matt, they realized he doesn't have the spirit of Japanese. And so they began to degrade their evaluation of him to the point where they said, you hold your chopsticks well, which is an absolute insult. It's what you say to what they call an outlander. You're an outlander. You will never be Japanese, but at least you hold your chopsticks well. And I thought, you know, that really crystallizes what we as Gentiles should be doing, who understand it's not our covenant. We are grafted into somebody else's covenant. And if the Apostle Peter were to be resurrected and speak to a Jew today, and the Jew has no clue what Peter is talking about, we would have to interpret. And maybe we would have to say to the Jew, at least you hold your chopsticks well. You have no clue. And to provoke them to jealousy. That Japanese American, maybe he was provoked to say, I've got to learn Japanese because my nephew speaks Japanese, not just fluently, but with a perfect Osakan dialect. It must have just freaked everybody out. Here's this young black man speaking perfect Japanese, and a Japanese man has no clue what's going on. Well, that's our role, to provoke Judah to jealousy. But to Deacon Jan's sermon, and hopefully you had a chance to listen to it. If you didn't, I would suggest during this Feast of Weeks, listening to it again. Some of these messages are pretty heavy, and you know, no harm, no foul if we don't get it all in one go. Sometimes we go back over it or we hear another message and then we go back over this message and it makes more sense. Because it was a heavy message. But as I listened to that message and the role of the covenant and the renewed covenant, it brought Pastor Murray's message into view. That Pastor Murray showed us how we are innocent. We are righteous through this project, this innocence project of Christ. And then what Deacon Jan did was demonstrate through the covenant how this innocence project goes beyond us. In fact, it's not our project. It's a project that belongs to somebody else that we are grafted into. So I would say there's a micro view of the Innocence Project and there's a macro view of the Innocence Project. There's a near-term view of the Innocence Project and there's a far-term, far-reaching, universal view of the Innocence Project that we're also a part of. But I want to raise the question here that maybe we really don't understand it. And maybe our preaching of the gospel is not as precise or as accurate as it should or could be if we really understand it's not a brand new covenant. It's a renewed covenant. Deacon Jan said he doesn't use the language anymore, Old Testament, New Testament. If we really grasp what he taught, we would drop this as well. We would drop it. When I came into the church some 38 years ago, young man, eager to understand the truth. And I think from that day that I came into the church to this day, I think I've been a good student. Not a great student, but I think I've been a good student. I think I've been a good disciple of Christ in the sense that I have taken the Word of God seriously. I've listened to the sermons carefully, and I've tried my best to act upon them. I want to confess to you that it wasn't that long ago, through my own study, that I learned, wait a minute, Jesus Christ was Jewish. All the disciples were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. How is it that I shouldn't say good student, but diligent student. How is it that if I'm a diligent student, that in my own study, I happen to discover that Jesus was Jewish? The disciples were Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. Why isn't that a prominent part of our teaching? That as soon as you come into this truth, the first thing we teach you is, listen, you're coming into a covenant that belongs to Judah. I didn't know this. What I knew from my tender age of 6 years old, witnessing my mother being brutalized, knowing that this is wrong, and at 6 years old, making a promise to myself, said, this is wrong. When I grow up, I'm going to get married, and I'm going to do it right. That was a promise I made to myself. And by God's grace, I've been able to keep. And when I discovered the gospel was about God building a family, I just intuitively understood it and gravitated to it and held on to it. And when they came later to say, born again means you're already born again and there's a Trinity and brethren started to accept this, I couldn't accept it because I understood God is building a family. That really resonated with me. But what I didn't learn was that this covenant belongs to Judah. I then would ask the question, and I did ask the question, in fact, at the end of part two, what is our message for Judah? We have a gospel message. Where in our message is the good news for Judah? How do we preach this gospel so that if a Jew were to hear it, they would recognize it and they would hear the good news? It is a very confusing world. It's an upside-down world. It's a rapidly changing world, just for the sake of the archive. This is May 2022. World is changing rapidly. As it completely inverts and twists and evolves into something different, what is our gospel message, and how will it become increasingly relevant in the years ahead? I asked the question from Isaiah chapter 40, how do we preach this gospel that says, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah doesn't say, you know, join the evangelists who go into Jerusalem to say, behold our God. Let us tell you about the Trinity. And the Jews are scratching their head and saying, Trinity? That's not in the scriptures. Because they want to say, behold our God. Isaiah says, go to the cities of Judah and tell them, behold your God. Where is this in our message? Especially as the world changes. So that's what I want to do today, is to explore our gospel message through the lens of Deacon Jan's message. It's a renewed covenant, not a new covenant. Let's go to Judges 2. And let me establish as my anchor point, Judges chapter 2. Let's anchor ourselves in the Word of God. And here in Judges chapter 2, and we'll just pick up one verse, but this I'm going to establish as the anchor. Judges chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is the midst of the people of Israel going into the promised land and failing, not overcoming the Canaanites and removing them. But here in Judges 2 and verse 1, we're just break into this. It's obviously in the archives. We've done Judges. And as an angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt. Something we rehearse during the days of unleavened bread. God says, I'm the one who did this. I made you to go up out of Egypt. And I have brought you unto the land which I swore unto your fathers. So now you're in this land which God swore. The Creator made an oath that you would have this land. So you came out of Egypt. You came into this land on oath. Listen to this next phrase to Deacon Jan's message. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I will never break my covenant with you. So as we preach the gospel, and let's say we're preaching to an educated audience here. You know, this is not Muhammad going to Arabs who've never even heard of what scripture is. And he could just make things up. And pardon me for saying it this way, but the ignorant Arabs who had no clue what scripture was would just say, okay. You just make things up. I'm a prophet. I'm a special guy. I have magical powers. Okay. Because they didn't know the scriptures. A very different dynamic than Jesus Christ debating with the Pharisees who had the scriptures memorized and was able to say, doesn't your scripture say? So when I learned the gospel, I was completely ignorant. I just go off what you tell me. And I did went through the correspondence course. I really valued that course. It was my foundation. And just loved getting the score back, the reports back to see how I was progressing. But I wasn't an educated audience. We have to preach the gospel in the future to an educated audience. We need to talk to people who've got the scriptures memorized. And when I quote Judges 2 verse 1, they know the whole book of Judges by heart. And they know whether or not I'm quoting it out of context. What is our message to the Jew who knows the scriptures? And what's the good news? Let's begin with the bad news. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. Our message to Judah begins with bad news. And we want to state unequivocally, I know Deacon Jan had trouble with unprofitably, and now I'm having trouble with unequivocally, I think that's the way we say it. We want to say that without apology, Judah is evil. Judah is evil. For all those Christian ministers who say the Jews are evil, we agree. For all the brethren who try to convince me that the Jews are evil, No argument. I agree. You don't need to convince me the Jews are evil. Why? Because the Bible says so. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel, this is the northern tribes, committed adultery, we're studying their adultery and idolatry through Hosea. When I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I divorced her. So Israel is out. They're divorced. And I gave her a bill of divorce. Yet, her treacherous sister Judah to the south feared not. This didn't shock them. But instead, went and played the harlot also. So that harlotry that we're studying in the book of Hosea, Judah saw that, saw the consequences of it, and doubled down. Judah was worse than the north. And it came to pass, through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land. Uh-oh, go back to Torah. What happens when you defile the land? And committed adultery with the stones and with stocks. Hosea says that Israel, the whole society was like an oven, like a heated oven. That's how much the spirit of adultery was in Israel. Perfect way to describe. I think it's just an excellent way to describe our society today. Our society is like an oven. They're so heated up, they'll have sex with anything, with rocks and stones, with children. They're homosexual, bisexual, pansexual, anything sexual. It's just that's what's all on their mind. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You let a little bit of this corruption in your life, it takes over. It's just the nature of sin. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart. Which is, again, this is a call back to Torah, Deuteronomy 30. That's what God is looking for. That's when he'll change, when he sees this. They're not giving it. But with pretense, with hypocrisy, feignedly, says the Lord. This, let's go to chapter 5. Judah is evil. Jeremiah 5 and verse 20. Declare this in the house of Jacob, and publish it in Judah, saying, Hear now this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes and see not. Christ himself actually quoted this. This is a curse upon Judah. It's one of those until curses. It's not a forever curse. It's an until curse. That they are cursed with blindness and deafness until the abomination which makes desolate. That's when their eyes will finally be opened. But here they have eyes and they see not, which have ears and hear not, verse 23, but this people has a revolting and a rebellious heart. They are revolted and gone. Chapter 7, verse 30. Jeremiah 7, verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. Jeremiah 9, verse 11. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons. This is bad news. This is the reality. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate. We're seeing this taking form right now. We're setting up for the great tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. I just heard the news this week in the old city of Jerusalem. Daniel was there, actually. Orthodox Jews. That Palestinians rush in there with axes to axe three men to death with axes. This is the vile hatred that these people have because of their indoctrination for the Jews. These men had huge families, 8, 10 children. His fathers hacked to death with axes. This is just the beginning. This is the sentiment that's in the nations that surround Jerusalem and the cities of Judah. God says, I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil or calamity upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. So this is where the gospel begins. There's no good news unless there's bad news. Why would you appreciate good news if you already have it? No, you have bad news. God is going to bring catastrophe upon them. Jacob's trouble. And Jacob will not be able to escape. Listen to me, I will not listen to them. We have good news. We are the church. The harvest. Very important. We might call ourselves first fruits, but deep down inside, we believe we're of this omission of Judah in the fall harvest. Why do we so easily omit Judah in the fall harvest? And let me just speak to this. I just want to speak to this briefly. That Christianity, as much as we want to say this, we are a direct line from the early church, which were Jews. You know, Acts 15 was this whole controversy of how do they handle the fact that Gentiles are coming into this faith. But the faith was Jewish. Somehow, once the Gentiles got in, the Greeks got in, they hijacked the whole thing and managed to craft a Christianity without any hint of Jewishness. So here we are, a couple of thousands of years later. We need to be very careful that the Christianity that we preach, the Christianity that we practice, is in fact rooted in the Hebraic understanding. And it is not borrowing its understanding from the Greek philosophers, the Greek fathers. Listen to Martin Luther, the Protestant movement, for the one of the church fathers. Many, many Christians respect him. Listen to his view of the Jews. In 1543, Luther published On the Jews and Their Lies. This was a book that he published, in which he says that the Jews are, quote, a base, whoring people, that is, no people of God, and their boast of lineage, circumcision, and law must be accounted as filth. They are full of the devil's feces, which they wallow in like swine. The synagogue is a defiled bride, yes, an incorrigible whore and an evil slut. He argues that their synagogues and schools should be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes razed, and property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection, and these poisonous, envenomed worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all time. That is Martin Luther, one of the Christian fathers. And that was his view of the Jews. And the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with the Jews. John Chrysostom, another great church father, one of these very powerful preachers of the early church. Chrysostom was not his real name, but it's a name that was given to him, and it means golden tongue. He was just so eloquent. John Chrysostom was the Christian Archbishop of Constantinople during the 4th century. Here, he encourages his flock to hate the Jews. So here's a sermon. So if I'm John Chrysostom, we're here in the 4th century, here's a sermon. The Jews sacrifice their children to Satan. They are worse than wild beasts. The synagogue is a brothel, a den of scoundrels. The temple of demons devoted to idolatrous cults, a criminal assembly of Jews, a place of meeting for assassins of Christ, the house of ill fame a dwelling of iniquity, a gulf and abyss of perdition. The Jews have fallen into a condition lower than the vilest animals. Debauchery and drunkenness have brought them to the level of the lusty goat and the pig. They know only one thing, to satisfy their stomachs, to get drunk, to kill, and beat each other up like stage villains and coachmen. I hate the Jews. I hate the Jews. So Christianity is all about love, right? I hate the Jews because they violate the law. I hate the synagogue because it hates the law and the prophets. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. These are the founding fathers of Christianity. This is why Christianity exists with no mention of the Jews. They wanted to completely separate themselves from anything Jewish. We need to be very, very careful that as we preach the gospel, we are not inadvertently inheriting a version of Christianity that has nothing to do with the Jews. So the question is, where are the Jews in this message of ours, in this gospel? Do we just ignore them because the early church fathers hated them and just eliminated them? Do we pick up from that heritage? Or is it more like Romans 11, that we understand Paul's teaching? We are here grafted into this renewed covenant, a covenant that doesn't belong to us, with a message to the people it does belong to. I mentioned last week that as a young man, I was a thief, and I was taken to the police station. And the policewoman, she was just perplexed. She said to me, "Why would you steal from your mother?" She was genuinely confused. And then that confused me too. It's like, why am I stealing from my mother? And I also realized that when I stole, I became a thief. It's just automatic. In order to cover my tracks, I had to make things up. So a thief becomes a liar. Now I feel like the same question is being posed to me again. Why am I stealing from my mother? Our mother is Jerusalem. The covenant belongs to her. How is it that we can just come in and take over and say this is now ours and it has nothing to do with Jerusalem? Do we care about Jerusalem? Does anybody think about Jerusalem? David said, I wish that my tongue would cleave unto the roof of my mouth and my hand would forget its skill so that I could become impoverished if I forget Jerusalem. Is that how we think? Is that how we talk? Or we just don't care what happens to Jerusalem because we have the covenant now. And the thing that what's worse about this is when I stole from my mother, I became a liar. But when I steal from Jerusalem, I make God a liar. Because God has sworn on oath that he will bless Jerusalem. God has sworn on oath that the people will dwell in Jerusalem. And now I come along and say, dismiss that. It's all about me now. I'm the first fruits. Don't worry about Jerusalem anymore. And through my theft of my mother, from my mother, I made God a liar. This is far worse. Let's go to Ephesians 3. Last time we were in the book, chapters 4 and 5, and I made the case that it's a difficult book to break into because it's a unit of logic that you really need to study the whole book, the whole letter, as one. Nevertheless, let us break into it, and we covered chapters 4 and 5 last time. We really looked at the behavior and to answer the exhortation by Pastor Murray to live as men who understand we are justified. Now, as we look at the message from Deacon Jan, to understand that we are grafted into an existing, renewed, upgraded covenant, and to preach that. Let's preach that. Here in Ephesians 3, and again, this is in the archive. I can't go into much detail today, but let's just capture this. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. How that by revelation, this wasn't common knowledge, but it came by revelation, he, God, made known unto me, Paul, the mystery. There's a mystery, something that's not obvious, something that people don't have access to. But it was made known to Paul, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So I want you to understand, I have, people don't know this, but I have this knowledge. And I want you to understand that I have this knowledge in the mystery of Christ, the mystery of ages, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. This was inaccessible knowledge, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So we're coming into some very special knowledge. It's being revealed. It's a mystery. Nobody understands it. What is this mystery of the ages? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is bizarre. This could get you killed. You know, you want to speak to educated Jews who know the scriptures, who know the promises of God, and tell them that, listen, the Gentiles are going to be your fellow heirs. This is like the most bizarre statement ever. But it's a mystery that we must understand and be able to preach intelligently. The mystery of the ages, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This is what we must understand and what we must preach. We are fellow heirs. Yes, I'm a Gentile. I'm a fellow heir. Let's search your scriptures together. And I'm here to inform you in the most perfect Osakan dialect that I'm one of you. In fact, I understand your scriptures. Let me interpret your scripture for you while you hold your chopsticks so nicely. Let me tell you what your scripture actually means. That I'm a fellow heir. You're a fellow heir. And of the very same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Through this good news, which is in the context of the bad news we just read, that the covenant people are evil, the covenant people are going to be destroyed, we have good news for them. And through this good news, we are partakers of his promise in Christ, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, which he tells us in the next chapter is working in all of us, and told us in chapter 1 it's working in all of us. Unto me, who am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here we are, Gentiles, listening to Paul, and we get to understand these unsearchable riches. Why? So that we can provoke the Jews to jealousy. That we can have the most scholarly of among them, and we can educate them. We can say, keep talking. Okay, stop now. Now, will you listen to us? Turn to. And in fact, to Deacon Jan's point, I'm not even going to touch the New Testament, what we refer to as the apostolic writings, the Gospels, the apostolic writings, and the Revelation. Let's put that aside. Let's just preach from the Hebrew Bible. In fact, I'm going to take the next 2 years, and I will only preach from the Hebrew Bible, the Gospel. Can we do that? To an educated audience? But we can, because we had the Apostle Paul give us the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There's a fellowship here. I'll give you a hint here. The fellowship he's talking about is not what Martin Luther was talking about. It's not what John Chrysostom was talking about. That this hatred of the Jews and their houses need to be burned down with them in it. And we need to axe them to death, what Muhammad taught. This is not the fellowship. The fellowship means we can preach to the Jews and tell them we're all of the same body. When you understand the mystery of the ages, we're all the same. We're fellow heirs with you. Which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. So this fellowship of the mystery was hidden God from the beginning of the world, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it was hidden from the beginning. There was an Israel of God determined from the beginning. And again, the Greek philosophers, when they get into Paul's writings and he speaks about the predestination, they go off on Aristotle. When what Paul is really talking about is the fact that this mystery was predestined. There would be an Israel from God. From the foundation of the world, the Lamb would be slain for an Israel of God. And what we're learning here through Paul, is that although this was going to be an exclusive people from one man, what we're learning from Paul from the beginning of time, before the lamb was even slain, it was ordained that people genetically outside of this descendancy would be grafted in. This is the mystery. Now, why was it hidden until now? To the intent, God had an intention, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers, which he spoke of in chapter 1, which really means there's a spiritual demonic population surrounding us. And our understanding, our behavior, and our preaching informs them of something they didn't know before. As much knowledge as they had, this was hidden. And now we come along to the intent that we should teach the demons this mystery, which was hidden. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known, and I talked about the heavenly places in the study, might be known by the church or through the church, this manifold wisdom of God. We have a gospel teaching that even the demons have to sit back and say, wow, we didn't see this coming. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was something that it's an eternal purpose. It was determined at creation. Christ created everything. At the foundation of the world, this was determined, and it was determined with an eternal purpose. So this covenant that we've been grafted into, this renewed covenant, it's eternal. It's an eternal purpose. And we have to be able to preach, not that this is all brand new, throw it out with the old, in with the new. No, no, no. This was determined before the foundation of the world, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is our understanding that we have something that's big, that it's a message for the Jews. We're here to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So our gospel is a gospel message for the Jews, and through this gospel we've been grafted in, we've been recruited to do this job. That's sort of this double whammy of good news. Think Romans 11, that through the fall of the Jews, a window, a door has opened up to the Gentiles. And so here we are, not to steal the covenant away from them, not to, thank you very much, kick them to the curb and say, God has no need for you anymore. We're here. He's going to marry the saints. We're going to be kings and priests. We're going to rule over the earth. And you scum, yeah, you'll be somewhere in the mix somewhere. That's not it at all. First fruits point to the fall harvest. Our very existence points to the fact that there will be a fall harvest. And what I'm here to tell you today is the fall harvest is Israel. So when I came into the church, again, I was an ignorant person. I was told that, you know, Christ is going to return and the whole world is going to be at one with God. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures that. And I said, okay, I accepted that. And while that is true, where is the Jew? While that is true, what's the message to an educated Jew who knows these scriptures? Let's take the apostolic writings out of this. Let's take the gospel out of this. Let's take Revelation out of this. And let's sit down with our Jewish brothers and sisters and tell them to open the scriptures. And let's preach the good news to them, about them, from their Bible. So the spring holy days give us what I will call the micro view, the near-term view of the Innocence Project. That Christ has come, he's shed his blood, he has shown us the way, we have repented, we're getting the leaven out of our lives, And here we are in this count of Feast of Weeks, showing the connection between Christ's sacrifice and Pentecost. There's a connection. Christ is the first fruits, and we are a kind of first fruits. And that's what this count is showing, that Pentecost and the wave sheaf offering are connected. So we are this first fruits harvest. The purpose of the first fruits harvest is not in and of itself. The purpose of the harvest, ask a farmer, points to the fact that we pray God will bless the fall harvest, which is the big harvest. And we're the first fruits of that harvest. And that harvest is Israel. The world will benefit, but each in his own order. And we cannot ignore God's promise to Israel. Let's take a look now at the fall holy days. Let's use the fall holy days as a framework. Let's use the fall holy days as a framework for the gospel. Let's take each of those four holy days as we observe them, and let's work through them step by step to show the Jew the good news. That the Jew who's been keeping these holy days all their lives, that we can say to them, wonderful that you keep these days. You don't understand them. And you don't even understand your role in these days. So my question to you is, again, the question I asked last time. When God says, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Where is that in our gospel preaching? Where is our good news to the Jew? Is it just that Christ is returning, all mankind will be at one with Christ, and, oh yeah, you'll be included in the mix somewhere? Or do we have a specific good news message for the Jew? That as the world around us changes, and becomes increasingly hostile to Jerusalem, God says, this gospel, this message that I preached, will be preached to all the world as a witness. But he also says, you will be hated, persecuted, and killed for my name's sake. So where is God's name in all of this? What does it have to do with the gospel? Why does it cause us to be put to death, possibly? All of these questions, brethren, and using the fall holy days as a framework, I want to begin to answer, God willing, next week.